Yeah, I got no drama, is there? It's boring. Yeah. Hello, everyone. I'm Ordinary Elliot. I forgot my clicker. There's drama. Cool. Hi, everyone. My family, this week, the Rice family, we've had some really exciting news. My sister Emily got engaged on Friday night, so we're all pretty over the moon. This is her ring, if I can... What do I do to... It's very dark. Hey! So Emily is going to become Emily Looker. She's marrying a guy called Charles, and... Charles is a Māori guy, and he made this out of flax. It's just a temporary ring. He's ordered something that's coming. But he was so excited that he wanted to... He woke up one morning and he was like, you know, I'm just going to do it. So he made this thing and got down on one knee and proposed. So we're all over the moon. Rings are special things, eh? Many of us have the privilege of wearing one. My ring reminds me that I belong to Sarah. She's got one that reminds her that she belongs to me. And Emily's got one now that reminds her that she is set to belong to this guy, Charles. And soon they'll take this covenant of marriage together. And there'll be this wonderful reminder for them that they live in reference to someone else. They belong to someone else. Another sort of thing like that, my friend Tim, he's one of my best buddies. He's now ministering up in Wellington. And when he found out that Sarah and I were coming here to Papua Nui, he made me this box for communion. So it's to go around and take it to people who can't make it to church. And it's got these words that says, do this in remembrance of me. So Tim, he's a crafty guy, and he made this for me. And I let it sit in front of me between me and the computer so that every day in the office I'm reminded, first of just my friend who made this for me and what he's doing. But of course, I'm also reminded of whose name and whom I minister. That every day I'm to do this in remembrance of me. And the name me, you know, Jesus, I'm to do it in his name. He's invited me to commune with him. He's poured he's broken his body for us, and he's poured out his blood for us that we might minister in his name. And that's what we're going to be wrestling with today, what it means to participate in the ministry of Christ. So with that in mind, I'd love to pray. Jesus, this morning... We think with Paul on the road to Damascus as he was struck by that light and said, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? I pray this morning that as we turn to Scripture and as we wrestle with what it means to minister in your name, that we would be struck again, as Paul was, with the epiphany of, who are you, Lord? We've already talked about today, Lord, how you are surprising to us, and we ask that you would surprise us again this morning. Would you speak to us a new word, a fresh word, as your Spirit ministers to us? In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Verse 1 to 13, I should say. A lot of you will know this passage very well. Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during these days, and surprisingly, at the end of them, he was hungry. Bit of an understatement, I would say. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place, and in an instant showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God, and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down for here, For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So we're going to spend some time listening to this word. In this passage, Jesus comes face to face with the devil. And he's tempted to forsake God in order to meet his physical needs, so his hunger, and then also maybe his desires to be a bit dramatic, spectacular, a ruler. Jesus is told to treat his status as the Son of God, and that's what's just been declared in the previous chapter. Jesus was baptized, and the Father said, you are the Son, I love you. Jesus is tempted to use this as a means for worldly power and authority, and the devil tries to mask it as the Father's say-so. This is what he wants. This situation is a familiar one in Scripture. It comes up again and again. In the beginning, Adam and Eve, they were tempted by the devil to disobey God and to look and to eat that forbidden fruit, the good-looking fruit. Because they're made in God's image, they thought, they could be just like God if they ate this. And their pride led them led creation to the fall. Israel is the obvious parallel to this passage. They were led into the wilderness by God for 40 years. Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit for 40 days. And there their faithfulness was tested. And this is where Jesus draws all these references from, Deuteronomy. God had named Israel his chosen and holy nation. He'd called them his people. As a man with a ring, God had made a covenant with them. But Israel was tempted to shop around. Israel forsook God for other gods, wanting only to meet their physical needs and desires. Feed us! As Hosea shows, it was like they'd cast off their wedding ring, their point of reference to the God who loved them and had redeemed them. We know this Luke 4 situation, I think, all too well in our own lives. Every day the devil brings new lies to us in his desire to turn us from our God. He tempts us to mistrust that our God provides for our needs and makes us strive and fend for ourselves, forgetting to look to the need of others. The devil tempts us to devalue this earth that God has created, making us believe that stewardship is now irrelevant. It doesn't matter anymore. The new heavens will blast us away. We're in a technological age anyway. And Satan tempts us to doubt God's love for us. He makes us think that we have to earn it through what we do. And of course, just as Jesus was tempted, Satan tempts us to use and abuse our titles as Christians, as beloved children of God, as a status for power, of being in the right, rather than one of humility and love. And how many of us could say that, like Jesus, the devil left us unsuccessful, trudging off? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So often as Christians, we forget the God in whose name we live, the God who placed a ring on our finger, and we forget this communion that he's offered us into day in, day out. The good news for us is that in the temptations of Jesus, all of these stories are retold, they're recapitulated. Adam and Eve, Israel, our stories, they're all retold here, but in this case, the outcome is dramatically different. Jesus, fully human, like you and I, is genuinely tempted in this Son of God status to use it for his personal advantage. But he resists. He bends that human will, that fallen human will, which he shares with us, into perfect submission to the Father. The ring of the old covenant in Jesus becomes a new covenant, a binding perfect relationship. Amazed at Jesus' resilience, you and I might ask, but, you know, how does he do this? How does he overcome? How does he succeed where everyone in the history of the world has failed? The skeptics among us might say, you know, perhaps he wasn't really tempted. Perhaps he was actually just God and this didn't actually mean a lot to him, but, you know, he played along with the devil just for fun. Does Jesus do this in his own strength? Is that how he overcomes these temptations? Is that what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, to do it in his own strength? No, I think doing it in his own strength is exactly what being the Son of God doesn't mean. Instead of some Superman in this passage, we see a Jesus who is powerless. He's irrelevant. He's unspectacular. The Jesus of this passage is hungry. He's alone. And he's got no original material. It all comes from the Torah. The passage begins, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. Now, we might think that this means that Jesus has the power to feed 5,000 people out of nothing. And he's got the power to claim the world for his own authority and to be its ruler and king. And we might think that the spiritual power means that he can throw the devil down from the temple rather than be tempted himself to throw himself down. And it does. That is the power of the Spirit. But not here. Here, the power of the Spirit means something more than physical, worldly power. So I want you to discuss with your neighbor whether or not you like them. Not that. That might be a sub-point. I want you to discuss, what's the Spirit doing in this passage? What do you think the Spirit's actually doing? Take a minute to talk about that. Okay, you probably only just touched the surface, but what do you think the Spirit's doing here? Do you think the Spirit's, you know, is the Spirit trying to G Jesus up and say, you know, you can do it, man, you can do it. Is that what he's doing? Or, you know, what's he doing? I think the Spirit, don't answer that, we'll never stop talking, I guess. The Spirit reminds Jesus of God's words in the Torah. That's the first thing he does, besides leading him into this place. So the Spirit reminds Jesus that it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The Spirit reminds Jesus that it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he reminds Jesus that it is said, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Like a wedding ring, the Spirit is reminding Jesus of this relationship he has with the Father through the Torah. But he's not the only one using Scripture in this passage, is he? The devil's also asking these questions and tempting him with this stuff. The devil comes to Jesus pretending to use it for God's honest purposes. So the question is, how does Jesus decide between whose version's being offered? How does he know which one to trust? I mean, the devil's promise could just as well be what the Father is offering. So is this passage in Luke trying to tell us that Jesus is an exegetical genius? You know, he's a Bible scholar that's taking on the devil and winning. I think, yeah, sure, Jesus knew the Torah pretty well. But I don't think that Luke's emphasis here is on Jesus' individual brilliance. Instead, the focus is on Jesus' relationship to his Father. That's what the devil's trying to manipulate here. He's trying to manipulate this idea that Jesus is the Son of God into something that Jesus can claim as a title for power, rather than something that's a relationship. He's trying to separate the Father from his reference point to the Son. And this, I think, is where we really see the Spirit in action in this passage. The Spirit is holding the relationship of the Father and Son secure. With the Torah, he helps Jesus to know the Father and to know what he's up to. The Spirit empowers Jesus to live in referential obedience to another, to the Father, to minister in his name, not his own. And it's this ministry in the name of the Father that will characterize Jesus' entire ministry, his teaching, his miracle working, and not in his own strength. As he says in John, the Son can do nothing by himself. That characterizes Jesus' entire ministry. It's the Spirit who reminds Jesus of his sonship, so that he can know the Father and he can remain in the Father, and that he can live in reference to the Father's authority. So that's some nice theology. That's really good to know. But what does it all mean for us? You know, what can we actually take out of this? I think when we come to a passage like this one, it's tempting for us to read parallels from it into our own lives. And we start to think, you know, how we might overcome similar temptations. We start to ask, what might be that rock that we're tempted to turn into bread? And so on. And that's where the phrase comes from, I think. What would Jesus do? Do you remember that one? What would Jesus do? Anyone wear the bracelets? It was a popular phrase. That phrase and these WWJD bracelets trained us to think that Jesus' life is an example for us to imitate and taught us to live by these same immaculate, actually impossible standards. And most of us still think that way. Maybe we start to think from this passage that if I just got to know my Bible a little better, then, like Jesus, I'd be able to resist the devil's tests. Maybe we start to say, you know, if I just had a little bit more of the Holy Spirit, I too would have the strength to overcome. More than just resisting sin, though, this way of thinking seeps into the entire Christian life. It makes us think that the task of leading people to faith in Christ is up to us, as if we could convert someone. It makes us think that this job of worshipping God in perfection and righteousness and truth depends on how sincere we are when we come to sing songs. It makes us think and believe that receiving God's forgiveness is based on how much, how often, how truly we repent. It puts it all on us. It might sound harsh, but I think it's this can-do, muscular, what would Jesus do, moralistic Christianity that's seen God's gospel of grace become a contract, a gift that we now have to respond to by living as if we earned it. That mentality has led to the burnout of pastors and missionaries for generations, who become convinced that the success and the growth of the church is based on their efforts, on their capability, on their competence. But this isn't participating in Christ's ministry. This is hijacking it and making it our own, and it's a burden too hard to bear. It's the same old trick that the devil tried here, to make us claim the power and the responsibility of the gospel for ourselves, and to forget that we too serve in a name. This isn't the good news of God's gospel of grace, but the laws of the Pharisees dressed up in Christian language. And it belittles what Jesus' life really means for us today. There's a guy called Andrew Purvis. I showed you his book last week, and it's going to be for sale here soon. And he writes that, yes, there is a need for a response to the Word of God. But the good news is that Jesus makes that response for you. His response is the first response. Just as God's word is always the first word, he stands in for you, doing for you what you are unable or won't do. That's our spiritual condition as a result of the fall. Last week, and it's been brought up already, last week Sarah put out that big statement that more is gained in Christ than was lost in the fall. Now, I know that that's sort of played on a lot of your minds, and that's good. It's a big statement, but it's one that I firmly believe is the good news of the gospel. Now, in the fall, the creation was subjected to sin, and the peace of Eden was shattered, and there's no denying that that was a catastrophe. That was the worst thing out. But with or without the fall, would Jesus still have come? I want to suggest that he would have. Because Jesus hasn't come just to show us how not to be tempted in these temptations from the devil. And he hasn't come, dare I say it, just to forgive us of our sins, as great and as essential as those things are. But the truly awesome news is that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, human flesh. And in him, humanity, our humanity, has been redeemed, sanctified, perfected, and has been taken into the life of God. Our humanity in Jesus is taken into the life of the Trinity. More is gained in Christ than what Adam and Eve had before the fall, because in Jesus we have our human high priest, our mediator in God, a lamb without blemish to represent us before the Father in perfection as God's holy and righteous people. That's the good news. Coming back to Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, we remember that Jesus holds this relationship of Father and Son secure. He empowers Jesus to live according to the Father's will, to minister in his name. Now, if there is any imitation in this passage for us, it's that we too have been filled with the same Spirit, so that we too can be held secure in our relationship with Jesus. Just as Jesus' ministry begins with the Spirit's gift of the Father's love, so we begin as the Spirit fills us with the love of Jesus. There's a great Christian writer called Henry Nouwen. Has anyone read any of Henry Nouwen's stuff? I think he's got some great things to say. This is one of them. He says, the question isn't how much are you going to accomplish? Can you show me some results? But are you in love with Jesus? Do you know the incarnate God? Through Scripture, the Spirit tells us who Jesus is and what he's up to, so that we're not left asking in every situation, you know, what would Jesus do here? What would Jesus do with this temptation? Instead, we're left asking, what is Jesus doing? What's he up to? It's a live question. And in light of who Jesus is and what he's doing, we participate in his ministry, and we serve in his name. Jesus cries, apart from me, you can do nothing. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. That's the foundation for our ministry. This sort of ministry requires us to believe that Jesus didn't hang up his boots after Easter. This sort of ministry requires us to believe that Jesus reigns even now and is active even now in the world, in our church, in our lives. It's his ministry, not mine, not ours, his. It's Jesus who heals, not I. It's Jesus who speaks words of truth, not I. It's Jesus who's Lord, not I. The sacrament of communion reminds us that Jesus stands before the Father, a man who looks like us and smells like us. He shares our flesh and our blood. And this same man has shared with us the deep love of God. He's poured it out abundantly. He freely gives us this gospel without expecting anything back. And he says, come and eat, and don't pay me back. That's what this communion box on my desk reminds me of. Jesus' name, in whom I minister. I have nothing to offer you, I'm afraid, Papanui Baptist, but him. So with that in mind, I wanted us to sit and reflect for a few minutes, and we're going to play one of my favorite hymns, and I think it sums up basically everything I've tried to say to you. So for the next few minutes, I want you just to reflect on this for yourself. What does this mean? What does it mean for me to be participating in Christ's ministry and asking that question, so what is Jesus up to? Who are you, Lord, as Paul said? So let's sit and reflect.
A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that when in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free.
You with himself? Has he crucified your ministry? I pray that he does. So with that in mind, let's stand and I'm just going to pray a blessing over you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's get a hot drink.